thankful, our Heavenly Father, that we can say with the writer of old, open our minds and understanding, that we can behold the truths of thy word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Our doctrine again is the doctrine of marriage, and I want to reinforce something that I've been teaching all along, and it's something that you must understand, and that is under the concept of right man and right woman. Right man, right woman, first of all, is only applicable to those who are single. Right man, right woman means that God has a right man for a right woman. Thirdly, it means that God will bring that right man or that right woman together. What I'm trying to have you avoid is like what we had here for a while, some guy that used to sit, and every time a woman walked in that could walk, immediately he considered the fact that she might be his right woman. He had about nine, because there were nine different ladies that walked in during the time that he was here. And he was convinced each one that came in had to be his right woman because she was being led here. I had to inform him that the Lord was leading those people here to hear doctrine, not to be harassed by him and his overtones of their being his right woman. You don't run around and look for your right woman. You don't beat the right woman bushes until the right one falls out of a tree like a monkey. You just simply learn doctrine and continue to grow in grace, and then the Lord, in due time, will bring that right man or right woman into your life. It's a matter of preparation. Now, having said all of that, at the point of marriage, this is going to be a surprise for some, right man, right woman ends. There's no longer the relationship of right man, right woman. You say, why? Because then it converts to only man, only woman. You see, up to the point of right man, right, up to the point of only man, only woman, that is, up to the point of marriage, you still have the volitional choice of saying, this may not be my right man and or right woman. Once you marry, right man, right woman ceases. And therefore, what starts at that point, from the point of I do, is only man, only woman, Operation Eden, and all of the blessings that can be enjoyed as such. All right, I have some notes that I'm going to give you, probably not this evening, unless we get to them. And this is really dealing with certain areas of right man, right woman, and then the area of both compatibility and rapport, as well as the attraction stage. But more important than that, we're going to see a doctrine that will be a part of our study called soul climax. Some of you are probably aware of the doctrine. If you are not, we'll see how that works before we get too much further in this particular study. Obviously, soul climax, or if you prefer, soul orgasm, is certainly far beyond physical orgasm. Soul orgasm or soul climax is something that occurs in a man and a woman before they marry. Now, I should also warn you, and I can feel myself getting involved in this already, and I want to avoid it because it's not particularly a part of our subject right now, but if you get involved in premarital sex, you may completely remove the ability to ever have this marvelous experience, both in single status and then obviously in marital status. Well, we'll just say no more about that. I'll cover the notes so that I'm not going back to that. Last night we left off with point D, and I said that we would begin right here this evening. If you were not here, I would suggest you get the tape from yesterday. Active virtue is the function of Christian service in four categories. Christian service then is related to active virtue in four categories. Here are the four categories. One, it is related to your royal priesthood. Remember that every believer is a priest. You are a priest unto God because you are a kingdom of priests. That is one of the things that we received at the moment of salvation. Remember that when we first began this, at least in my ministry almost 30 years ago of doctrinal teaching, I used to teach there were 34 things. Actually began with 33 things, according to the outline received, given to me by Lewis Berry Chafer. Then I got under doctrinal teaching and we got to the 34 things. Then it went to 35 things. Then to 36 things. And we went along quite a ways with 36. Now we're up to 40. One of the 40 things that accompanies salvation, at the moment of salvation, every believer receives 40 things. One of those things is that you become a priest unto God. You see, in the Old Testament, you could not go to God direct. You had to actually go through a human intercessor. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, has confused Old Testament teaching with New Testament theology, and so they say that you have to go through a man before you can talk to God. Well, according to the principles of regeneration and the 40 things that accompany salvation, the very fact that we are a royal priesthood, we can go to God direct. You don't need any human intercessor. We have had that way open to us by virtue of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is representing us as our mediator, as our defense attorney, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. And so, related to our royal priesthood, continuing of the first category, there is intercessory prayer. One of the greatest things that you can do is not only pray for yourself, but pray on behalf of others. Intercessory prayer is where you intercede on behalf of someone else. This is one of the reasons why we made up these directories. We didn't make up these directories, by the way, simply to give you phone numbers. Generally speaking, these phone numbers are the same phone numbers that are in the phone book. So we're not trying to compete with U.S. West. These directories were made up primarily as a list of active members and friends of Westside Bible Church for the purpose of praying. And then, of course, addresses and phone numbers are given. And it's always interesting for me because I like to go over these, and every time there's a new directory, I'm very pleased that we have a lot of additions. Instead of, for a while there, it was a lot of subtractions. The directory was getting thinner and thinner and thinner, and I thought eventually I would see my name, my three daughters, their three husbands, and Cahoon's. But as it has, why, the Lord has been pleased to lead many, many in the last 5 years, and we certainly rejoice in that fact. All right, so we pray for each other. Paul commended others to whom he was writing, "Thank you for praying for me," in effect. "Thank you for your prayers." He says, "Your intercessory prayer, praying night and day without ceasing." Every one of us needs prayer. Now, I like to claim the prerogative of thinking that I need more prayer than anybody else because of my position as the pastor of the church, but that really is not an accurate analysis of who needs prayer and who doesn't. There are no people who are so insignificant that they don't need prayer. If nothing else, you might pray that they become more than insignificant. You can pray about circumstances. You can pray about people. You can pray about events. You can pray about things. You can pray about various areas of life. You can pray about people you don't like. You can pray about people you do like. You can thank God, for example. As we've noticed, that prayer is not only intercession in praying for someone else, but it's also thanksgiving. I think a lot of times the reason why many of us don't have is because we're not thankful for what we have. And probably if we gave more thanks for what we've received, even though we may think it's not much, there's somebody on the face of the earth that doesn't have it at all. Again, the principle, I used to complain about my shoes until I met a man who had no feet. Obviously, you can see that he wouldn't need shoes at all. I used to complain about my glasses until I met a man without eyes. There are people who are bumping into walls right now as we speak because they cannot see at all. And occasionally we will raise our glasses upward and look through the chip or whatever it is that we have and complain about the fact that our glasses are chipped. There are those who have no glasses at all. We are, in many cases, a spoiled generation, and I think that carries over even into our marital status. So we pray. And in a situation where you are having difficulties in your particular marriage, that's the time where you need to intercede on behalf of each other. And I don't mean praying like this, "Lord, he's been bad to me, get him." That's not the way it works. Knock him down, break out his teeth, smash his head, ruin his life, and so on. You intercede in a positive manner, and many changes have occurred as a result of intercessory prayer. I'm always reminded of this young lady in our last church. She was about 12 years old. She had recently come to know Christ as her Savior. She was extremely excited about knowing our Lord. And so, as a result, she started praying for her father. I think I told you this. As a matter of fact, it was very much misunderstood, because when she was asked in school what was very important to her in life, she said that my father would accept Christ as Savior, and they sent her to a psychiatrist. And then I interceded on her behalf, and that was the end of that. But nevertheless, she was so excited about her own personal salvation that she couldn't wait until her daddy came to know Christ as Savior. Now, daddy was a drinker, and daddy was a rough individual. Daddy was one that didn't want anything to do with the Lord. And so, of course, this little one kept praying. And then I found out about it, and so I said, "Would you like others to pray for him?" And so the church began to pray for him, and it wasn't long before the barriers began to be broken, and eventually he accepted Christ as Savior. I remember on another occasion I was talking to a black family, and I had visited the mother who had a daughter that was attending a Bible school in another part of the United States. I didn't realize it, but the father was in a kind of an outbuilding, what I referred to in the past as an outhouse until I moved out here and found out what they really were, an outbuilding. And he had been playing his guitar. He was absolutely bombed out of his brains, and he had a weapon. His wife was really upset. She was really shaky, and I didn't know what the problem was until I found out later that he had threatened that if any preachers came around there, why, he was going to take pot shots at them. And, of course, there were no pot shots that night. Nevertheless, we began to pray for him. And eventually, little by little, time by time, the man accepted Christ as Savior. And when I left the church to come here, he was a deacon of the church. Now you can see how marvelous prayer is. Don't ever discount intercessory prayer. Just to give you another illustration, we had a woman who was convinced that her husband would never be saved. And so I said, "Well, let's pray about it." She says, "No, you'll never get this man saved." And so I said, "Well, you may not think so, but I'm going to ask a few others, and we're going to pray about this man's salvation." Well, it was on one particular Sunday morning, and the man did indicate to me that he wanted to accept Christ as Savior. And so we went into my office, and I led him to the Lord. I was speaking to that same woman that evening, and I says, "Isn't it marvelous that this morning your husband accepted Christ?" And she says, "Well, I never thought he ever would, but," she says, "I'm convinced he'll never grow." Boy, this poor guy, first she was convinced he'd never get saved, and then she was convinced he'd never grow. Well, I didn't stay around long enough because I became the pastor of this church, and I don't know if the man ever did, but based on her great help as the opposite number, it's doubtful. Another exercise of your royal priesthood is giving. Giving, of course, is that function where you decide within the privacy of your own mind the amount. Remember, we are not under the Old Testament tithe. Tithing was a taxation principle. The word tithe means tenth. And what the Jews did is they took a tenth of their salary and they paid their taxes. 10%. Actually, it was more than 10%. 10% went to the taxes. Another 10% went to the priests and the care of the temple. That's where the word was used as well. And then once a year, there was another 10%. And so at one point in Jewish economy, they gave 30% of their income. None of which, of course, is a part of the church age teaching. We are living in the dispensation of the church age, post-canon period, the completion of the canon of the Scripture, and you don't need to go under a principle called the tithe. Now, I should mention, and having said that, some people use that as a guide. You see, there's another expression used in the Old Testament, bringing your tithes and offerings. And so there are those, and I am one of those, that believe that the tithe was the 10% requirement under the law, and everything beyond that was considered an offering. And that amount was unspecified. Nowhere do we have that expression used with regard to the church. That is to say, that it is the standard by which you as a believer give. You give on the basis of your orientation to the grace of God, and you reflect that in your offerings. No tithes. All right, so you have then intercessory prayer, giving, and then obviously all of the functions of spiritual adulthood. The second active virtue Christian service category is related to your royal ambassadorship. There, of course, as an ambassador, there you have the actual outward expression of that which you've been thinking. Missionary activity, witnessing, Christian administration, getting involved in a local church in some form where your ambassadorship can be seen. You see, priesthood oft-time functions within the privacy of your own mind, whereas ambassadorship is something that everyone sees. When a man leaves a particular country and represents that country that he's left in a foreign country, everyone sees him. He's a high-profile individual, and he represents the country that he's left. And he says, "I'm here as a representative, and I'm here to exemplify what most of us live and think." You're not going to send some rot-gut bum off the street and call him your ambassador, because if you do, then people are going to see this guy, and they're going to say, "Well, that must be the way everybody lives there in the United States." So we make sure that we pick the right people. We don't always, but again, it's assumed that we do that because we want people representing us who will do so expressing the highest in the activities of the people. So what does the Lord say to us? "Represent me." We are his representative. You see, in his absence, he left us here for a reason, and that is to be ambassadors. Paul says, "Ye are ambassadors for Christ." And by the way, the way some Christians act, they're not ambassadors for Christ at all. They're ambassadors of the devil. Or, worse than that, ambassadors of themselves. I was talking last night about you losing your composure and temper and thinking that you can solve all your problems by clenching your fist and hitting the individual. That's not an ambassador for Christ. That's not the way Christ would act in a given situation. And it just proves that you are not living in the power sphere, because if you were, you would then react the same way he would have reacted. That's why we have that enabling power of God the Holy Spirit. See, most believers don't even know that that power is available. You have a tremendous advantage over the average believer. The advantage being that you even know that there is such power available. I mean, that would be the same as, let's say you bought a house in the Phoenix metropolitan area, and for some reason you had never heard of electricity. Okay? You didn't even know it existed. And so you walk into the house and you wonder what those strange receptacles are. You don't call them receptacles, you call them things. Doohickeys, whatever. And you walk up to them and you go near it, you know, and you kind of wiggle a little bit. You don't want to play with it because it says on or off. And you can read, but you don't really know what's going to go on. Okay? And then as the sun goes down, you get out your flashlights and candles. All right? And there you're sitting, and then finally somebody knocks at the door, and they open the door, and they say, what's wrong? Have you had a power failure? And they say, a what? A power failure. I'm not sure I understand that first word. I understand failure, but what is power? And they say, well, you know, the thing that makes your lights go on. Lights? All the only way they know is what? Striking a match or rubbing sticks together, whatever. And all of a sudden, you walk in and you walk up to that very thing that they know, but they're not sure what it is, average believer, and you flip the switch and behold, the whole place is lit up. And the person says, well, I didn't even know I had that. My folks are a good illustration of that. They have a Toyota Cressida. And as you know, the Cressida is the top of the line of the Toyota vehicles. It's like the equivalent of Cadillac and GM. And so last year, we went over to San Diego to visit a family that were celebrating their 50th anniversary. Well, my stepdad has been driving a car since 1923 or 24. My mother has been driving a car from probably about 1940. She didn't start driving until she was up in years. And so they know the basic H pattern for the gear shift or the automatic, put it into drive one as opposed to drive two. Okay? They have one of the most sophisticated stereo systems that an automobile can have. What they really need is the one that I have in my Toyota, and I need the one that they have in their Toyota. You say that, I detect a little bit of envy there. Well, yeah, frankly, when you have four speakers, quadraphonic, preamped, all right, the panel alone for the radio is like this big. Right? Mine is like a little thing like this, with AM, FM, two speakers, no tape. They've got tape deck. They've got, you name it, it's got it. You turn it on, the antenna goes up. You know, that kind of stuff. Turn it off, the antenna goes back down again. Then, on the gear shift, which of course is automatic, there's a little button. Now that little button, when you push that little button, the vehicle, after a certain speed, goes into another drive. into an overdrive. So they've been doing 21 and 22 miles to the gallon with a six-cylinder. And so I said, they were riding along, and I said, have you ever used this? And he said, we don't even know what it is. I said, how about this? I put the radio on. They said, all we know to do is go click and throw the tape deck in and turn it up until they've got a synthesizer or a fader. It's about an 8 system where you can set the whole thing and get all different sounds throughout the entire vehicle. That isn't sufficient. There's another part that's up on the upper part of the dash. You can adjust everything else that you've readjusted down here. Okay? Have you ever used any of these? No? Have no idea what they are. Get out. Buy gas. Put the key in the cap. Turn it. I said, watch. Push a button. Cap goes. It doesn't unscrew and grab the thing and put it in. But, you see, there is power available, even in an automobile. It's like a person driving around in a vehicle and it has a big switch called turbo. And they don't know what that means, so they keep driving it in that whatever range it's in. And then one day somebody gets in and says, have you ever put it in turbo? The person says, what's that? And they flip the switch, and both of them are pinned to the back of the seat because there's power now available that they never knew was possible. That's like the automobiles that have nitro switches, where you actually have a canister of nitro and you flip the switch and now you're getting nitro mixed with fuel. And boy, that gives you an extra little boost. Like about 300 horsepower out of a 150 horsepower engine. Or like the old blown engines, and I don't mean the way you and I used to blow them, where they would blow up. I'm talking about superchargers. Flip the switch, put on the supercharger, see the difference in power. That's the power available. Oh, you can go along in low range, putting away through life, wondering what life is all about, and God says, look, you see all those switches? They weren't just put in there for use them. So at least you know that that power is available. But let me tell you something. Having said that, I almost guarantee that 60% of you will still drive around the same way you did before. I found, by the way, that, and I'm a realist, I have found that even though people have information of what a thing is, they still don't use it. Another example of that is what I had done to my house today. It cost me a small fortune, but I had the entire house wirelessly set up for any intrusion. Anyone tries to get into the house now, well, there's going to be a signal sent, including a strobe light out front, a siren goes off, a beeper begins, and a central office receives a phone call indicating that something is amiss at the Miller house. The guy that sold us the unit said, but I have to warn you. He says, the thing is worthless if it isn't turned on. All that provision, all that protection. Once you come in my house, you've got 40 seconds. And you better know the program sequence to downgrade the computer, because once it loads it, then you hear deep, then you hear beep, beep. That's your second warning. And then the sequence increases until finally it's a steady, ear-piercing, aggravating sound. with strobe and siren. But everything is nil if it's off. There's an option that I didn't get because I figured my dog would probably trigger the thing. It's an infrared, and it's not that much. It scans the entire house. If anybody gets up during the night, I figured, you know, here I'll stumble in wanting to go to the bathroom, and I'll trigger the alarm, and then I'll have more than just that problem. Related to your royal ambassadorship, the third area is related to your spiritual gift. We talked about that on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and so I'll not say any more about that tonight. The fourth and final area of Christian service related to the protocol plan of God is to the laws of divine establishment. You see, you do have a responsibility as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to obey the laws of the land. That is why it's very irritating to me when I hear of these individuals who are lawless. Any type of revolutionary, subversive, or terrorist activities. It includes as well any area of anti-law principles, such as abortion clinics. An abortion clinic has the right to exist whether you like it or not. If it's a law within that state, it's the law. You may not, I don't like all the laws that we have. Some of the laws we have are terrible. But until they're changed, you as a believer have no right to impose your standard of Christianity or morality upon some jerk that doesn't know any better. If I ever hear anybody in this church getting involved in civil disobedience, you'll be out of here so fast, you won't know what happened. Your head will be spinning so quickly, you won't know what happened. We had people, I had a woman call me once, she said, "Let's go to Washington." And I said, "What for?" She said, "A whole bunch of us are going, and we're going to get this big banner, and we're going to put it on the White House lawn, and we're going to sit there until we're arrested." And I said, "Thanks, but no thanks." I shouldn't have even said thanks. "No, I don't think so, jerk." Then we had another one that wanted to write letters to everybody and their brother about something that was going on and so on. You want to do that as an individual, fine, but this church is not in any way, nor has it ever been, nor will it ever be designed to change the political structure of this country other than teaching doctrine on a nightly basis. Now, we do have, for example, associations that some of us are identified with, and I have no problems with those at all, but we don't solicit. My daughter, for example, is involved in the POW organization. That's fine. Some of you have POW bracelets that you wear. That's fine, too. I have no problem with that. But if I found, for example, that you were going to these meetings and you thought it was more important than coming to Bible class, I'd have a problem with that. Just like we did with Mexico. You remember that back 10 years ago? Now, it's 15 years ago now. It really goes back a long time. And it was great. It's a good product. Then they wanted me to write a letter as the pastor of the church saying that I supported the product and other people should use it. And I said, no, I like the product. I have no right to tell somebody else to do it, like that Dial commercial. Don't you wish everybody did? No. If they want to use Irish Spring or they want to stink, that's their business. Stay away from me if they do, however. If they don't stay away from me, I'll stay away from them. That's the way that works. Don't you wish everybody used Dial? No. Huh? I don't like those commercials where, don't you wish everybody did like I do? Even Tommy Lasorda, that jerk, he said, this is the most ludicrous statement that you can ever make in life. I did it, you can do it. What does that mean? Really, what does that mean? I'm so simple, you could do it because you're so simple? Don't ever say that to somebody else. I did it, so you can do it. What does that mean? That's not a standard by which you live your life. Now, if you say, Christ did it and I can do it, fine. That's Christian thinking. But not, I did it, you can do it. And if I can do it, anybody can do it. That's demeaning, isn't it? You just reduce yourself down to a one above nerd. Or you're suggesting the other is probably one above nerd, so since you're one above and he's one above, now you can do it, he can do it. See, that's the idea. Well, I did it, we say. What does that mean? Why don't we standardize things on the basis of what we're able or unable to do? I see we say, what's the danger in that? Here's the danger in that. As soon as there's something you can't do, you can't expect anybody else can. Well, you can't do that because I can't. You've got to be consistent in your philosophy. If somebody else can do it because you did it, right, then it goes and says that nobody can do because you can't do it. And that's not a good standard. Bad logic. You just say you can do it because you're able to do it, not because I can do it. A lot of things I can do that 100% of you couldn't do in here. Yeah, 100% of you could not do what I do in one particular area. Come to my house, I'll show it to you. It's called an instrument. Build one. Make it look like that. You can't do it. Now, at the same time, you come up here and say, yeah, but I can do something. We're not competing against each other. I'm just simply making a point. I could stand there and say, well, I can do it. You can do it. Stupid. But you can sit down at the piano and play, and I can't. I have no desire to. And you might be one above nerd, and you can still do it. Forget that, would you? Okay. Laws of establishment, very important. Now, point E, active virtue always has an object. Point one, the first object in active virtue is God Himself. See, you always have to start with a standard of any principle in life. For instance, you say, I love, all right? That is a standard. Who should be first on your list of love? God. Okay? Then once that happens, then everything else falls in place. I desire first to do the will of God. See? That isn't the standard. Then everything is going to be mixed up in life. Because if your standard is other than the love of God, you'll never understand love for mankind. You'll never understand the appreciation that you can have for Homo sapien. Why? Because you can't understand God's love for you or your love for Him. The first object, then, in active virtue is God Himself, which includes personal love for God the Father, occupation with the person of Jesus Christ, and understanding the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Remember, we have three persons in the Trinity. When you direct your love, to God the Father. Then you also have an occupation with Christ. The way you occupy yourself with Christ is to occupy yourself in His Word. That's why you come to Bible class, I suspect. I think there are a couple of you here tonight that could care less. And I'm looking at them. Occupation with the person of Christ is being in tune with His Word, is being interested in what He desires for your life, not what you desire for your life. You're occupied with His person as you are occupied with people in general. When I met my wife, I couldn't get her out of my mind. Her life occupied my life. It eventually took over. And I decided that I wanted to spend the rest of my life with this person. That's one of the ways that you determine that this is the one for you. I'd gone out with other women. I'd met other girls. I could take them or leave them. You know, I enjoyed their company. They were very pleasant to be around. Some of them weren't, frankly. And some of them were quite pleasant. Some of them were quite attractive. Some of them were very attractive. Some of them were not so attractive. Those were the low periods of my life. Now, I don't want anyone to misunderstand that I was, a gay blade and a Casanova and all the rest of that stuff. They can't use the word gay blade anymore, can you? That's a faggot with a knife in his hand, I suppose. Back then, it meant somebody who was very, and so on. I wasn't much for that. I was a very sheltered, rather naive individual. And I'm glad for that, by the way. And I wasn't even a Christian. But I was raised under the principles of morality and decency and manners. Simple little things like you don't talk when somebody else is talking. You don't yawn with your mouth wide open in public. Things like that. You cover your mouth. Now you say, excuse me, when you accidentally perform bodily functions in presence and so on. Strange how the apertures of our body tend to expellate when we least expect it. Most of which we have control over, but sometimes we can't. I'm referring, of course, to burping in public and so on. And other areas. Without getting too involved in that. But I was so occupied with her, it was obvious to me that I loved her, see? I knew something about her. I wanted to spend time with her. And so how are you occupied with Christ? You want to spend time with Him. You want to know more about Him. You study His Word. You say, well, I don't have time to study. That's why you come to Bible class. That's what I do all day. Other than today, the house was a mess. Boxes all over the place. Wiring hanging from every place you could think of. Telephone wires hanging here, there, and elsewhere. Cables being drawn from this part of the house to that part of the house. Now, you understand, this system is wireless. I can imagine what it would have been like if it had said, well, this is hardwire. No, there's no wires involved other than the initial setup of the module, the main CPU, the central power unit. From that point on, everything is transmitted. Wireless, FM signals. Say, well, what about if somebody comes in and cuts that? Then it goes into its emergency mode. It has a built-in battery which kicks it on and throws the alarm on. Great system. I'm not trying to sell it, by the way. Well, I could tell you, AT&T puts it out. How's that? Is that a product sale? Yeah, they're going to send me, they'll give me a buck off on my bill if I tell you that. Occupation with Christ, then, is being interested in him as a person, and you like to be around that person, just like those of you that are married. Hopefully, you like to be around your opposite number. You want to be around your wife. You want to be around your husband. You're occupied with that person. And then finally, understanding the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and that's one of the most confusing areas of Christendom tonight. People ascribe to the Holy Spirit those things that he cannot do because they are contrary to his person. Secondly, they ascribe to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit things that he is not. He is not an it. Don't ever refer to the Spirit as an it. He's a person, he. How would you like it if you were in a room and somebody kept referring to you as it? You say, wait a minute, I have a name. I am an entity. I am a human being. In this case, he is God. It's blasphemous. Point two, people in general are the object of active virtue. So first you have active virtue is directed toward God himself as the object. The second, people. This is the function of both impersonal love and forgiveness. Impersonal love, remember, is based on the value and or strength of the person doing the loving, not the person being loved. See, impersonal love, personal love, here you have the subject, here you have the object. It's reciprocal. This person loves this person, and this person loves that person. They have a personal relationship. However, in impersonal love, the subject is doing the loving regardless of the object. That's the way God loves us before we're saved. For God so loved the world. He didn't love us personally. How can God personally love the world in its sinful state? God can have personal love for the believer, but he has impersonal love for mankind. Most people don't understand that. Now, I had a guy that used to teach a class that I attended a few times until he made statements that are absolutely absurd, and he didn't quite understand this, so this is what he said. God cannot have personal love for sinful man, right? Didn't understand this, and therefore, he said, God can't love the world. Well, that's contrary to what the Word says. It says God so loved the world. It didn't say that God so hated the world. And then he concluded that God loves the repentant sinner but hates the unrepentant sinner. Uh-oh. God doesn't hate anything nor anyone. Why? Because impersonally, he can love whomsoever he pleases based on the value of his person and or his essence. You can be totally relaxed around other people who in some cases may even be unloving. And that doesn't mean you have to go, Now that's not impersonal love. Impersonal love may say in effect, look, you go your way, I go my way. But I'm relaxed about it without vindictiveness, get even, without jealousy. All love should begin impersonally, then develop into a personal relationship. We've already made this very clear. So the subject and the object have a reciprocal love. That is, one loves one. As a matter of fact, the contingency of personal love is reciprocation. If the other person doesn't love you, you're not obligated to personally love them. See how it works? So what do you fall back on? Impersonal love. You love them on the basis of who you are, not who they are. Try that, by the way. You say, well, I have great difficulty with it. And I'll tell you why. Impersonal love is based on you, your integrity, your honor, your ability. And so if you're saying, in effect, I have difficulty in loving people impersonally, you're saying, well, I don't have much honor. I don't have much integrity. I don't have much ability. As you build this integrity, as you build this honor, as you build this relaxed mental attitude around people, you can love them impersonally without any difficulty whatever. Haven't you met people that are unloving? Haven't you ever met somebody that doesn't deserve an ounce of your love? See, this is an undeserving love. By the way, impersonal love can be equated as a grace love. Why? Because you do it and the other person does not qualify as being worth it. Didn't you ever do something for somebody else that wasn't worth it? Or did you ever do something for somebody else and you weren't looking for anything in return? Some people can't understand that. They say, what's the gimmick? What's in it for you? We got a lot of people here at Westside that do for others simply because they want to do it. And they do for others because of the value of the one doing it, not the value of the one receiving it. If you lived your Christian life that way, you might find it very exciting. Because you'd become totally relaxed around people. You see, and there wouldn't be any disappointments. What are some of the where does disappointment lie? Expectation. Look, you do for someone. Here is the, this is the doer. This is the do, come on. This is the doee. The one to whom the doing is due'd. Is done. All right. Now, the doer is doing to the doee because the doer is expecting something from the doee. But the doee says, hang it on your antler. And so what happens to the doer? They're disappointed and they're disoriented. But when the doer does for the doee, irrespective of the worth and quality of this individual, he's totally relaxed. I didn't do it to get anything. I just did it because I'm of value, not that person, necessarily. And it's not an arrogant position. It's just that there is worth in you. There's virtue in you. And that's what God does. Do you really think that God does for us because something we deserve? All right. Here's the doer, God. What do we deserve? The lake of fire. There it is. Well, you got what you deserve. And by the way, do you think that God is going to be upset about anyone that's consigned to the lake of fire? No, God is not upset about anything. Because when he deals with man, he deals with him in perfect righteousness. You might get upset, but God's not going to get upset. God never shed a tear over man. Never will. God never got upset about man. Nor does he ever do for man because of what he expects from man. There's a horrible hymn in our hymn book. Are you ready for it? I gave my life for thee, what hast thou done for me? What is this, a gimmick? We'll never sing that, by the way. If we do, I won't be here. What kind of nonsense is that? Did the Lord Jesus Christ die on the cross because he expected something out of us? Worthless? Sinners? No, he went to the cross in obedience to the Father's command. You, the Dewey, have received the benefits of that. And whether you get with it or not does not frustrate the plan. See, the Lord Jesus is going around saying, boy, I died for the whole human race. Look at that person. They won't accept me. Boy, am I annoyed? No. Am I upset? Uh-uh. No, no. I mean, I took all the personal sins upon myself. There's none of that. You might feel that way, but he doesn't. Totally relaxed. Totally relaxed. I know some pastors, by the way, they take it a step further. They say, okay, our Lord died for the entire human race, and he'll get them when the potential Dewey has rejected Christ the Savior, and now he's going to send them to the lake of fire. What is that? Get even time? He consigns them to the lake of fire by grace. You say, what? Do you see why? You ever caught on to this yet? Look, when you accepted Christ the Savior, you received a human spirit. Plus, at the rapture, you're going to receive a glorified body. A body that is able to, through the human spirit that lives forever, be compatible with heaven. Minus the old sin nature. The old sin nature can't go to heaven. All right, here comes the unbeliever. Minus the human spirit, minus a glorified body, plus the old sin nature. What's compatible with his old sin nature? The lake of fire. So God will just simply send him where he's compatible. He's not prepared for heaven. Now I'll take you one step further. Let's say God says, all right, I'm going to let this guy in. I feel good today. Here are all these believers in glorified bodies with human spirits minus the old sin nature, and here's this poor guy with his old sin nature. What do you think heaven is going to be to him? How many of you guessed hell? You got it. You got it. I'm walking up to you and say, hey, where are all the girls around here? Where's the booze joint? Where's the whatever? This guy still has his memory. He still has active memory of his old sin nature. We don't even know what he's talking about. Why? Because the former things for us are passed away. That's one of the agonies of the lake of fire. That's one of the agonies of hell. Memory. The burning memory of everything that you did that you are aware of in life and the most important decision that you rejected. And that was to accept Christ as Savior. Imagine that burning within your soul throughout all of eternity. I rejected Christ and I'm here to stay. And I'll never get out. That's hell. Never mind flames and sulfur and Satan and all that business. That's so stupid. And that, by the way, is what he'd want you to believe. Because, you know, after a while, you burn for a while. What happens with burns? It doesn't burn anymore. But what's one thing you cannot have burning in your soul? Memory.
Because that burns and burns and burns and burns.
So those that reject Christ as Savior will have the burning memory that they rejected Christ as Savior. So it'd be hell for them to go to heaven, just as it would be hell for us to go to hell. Make sense? See, we're fitted. We're prepared. We have all of the essentials. Human spirit, okay? Glorified body, just like his. No sin nature. That's the way we're going to go to heaven. Unbeliever, no human spirit, no glorified body, old sin nature. Sorry, you don't qualify. So you're going to go where God will send you. Why? Because that's your place of compatibility. Never thought of that, did you? That God consigns people to the lake of fire on the basis of his character. As an expression, I know you'll misunderstand it, of grace. You say it's undeserved. He could have done a lot worse. You say, what's worse than that? I can't even conceive of anything worse than that. I take that statement back. Could have done a lot worse. No, he can't. There's nothing worse than that. And yet I can't say it by experience because, number one, I never will experience it. Number two, I never have, even though I've acted like that somehow, sometimes. Now, somebody says, you're acting like hell. Well, it's true. I've driven that way sometimes. I've thought that way sometimes, but I'll never go there. I've even lived in an area where it's about as close as you can get to it from the standpoint of heat, but really, is this really that bad? Yes. And then three, marriage and romance is the object of active virtue. So we have God first, the object, people next, and then out of those people, one emerges, and we get married, and then active virtue continues. But you see, there's an order. Did you get the order? God first. Then people in general. Why? Because this person you're going to marry is really a part of what? People. Is that too deep? Eh? Look. God number one. Then people in general. And then out of that, one particular people. And that one is either your right man or your right woman. Active virtue toward God. Active virtue toward people. And then, very easy then, directed toward one. You've been doing it toward a lot. You've been doing it toward one you've never seen. You know a lot about him, so you can be actively involved in occupation. You learn a lot about people by coming to Bible class. Some of you learning a lot about yourself that you didn't know. Kind of hard, isn't it, to face self sometimes when you know so much about self. I think the average person just goes along, doesn't know anything about self. You know, you come here and you find out about self and you say, uh-oh. But then self marries another self. And there's where the mystery begins. How can two selves become one self? And that's the mystery of the Word. That's why it's so important to have doctrine as a part of your life, because that'll blend your life together. By the way, for those of you that are married, I might as well tell you this. I have no guarantee that you'll be together in 10 years from now, 5 years from now. And without doctrine, I guarantee you won't be together in 5 years or 10 years from now. If the Word is not an integral part of your life, you're out of it. You'll never stay together. Impossible. Mark my words. Don't tell me.